We are in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8.
Have a roll book, David.
Nahum chapter 3. Verse 8. Remember, it's Nineveh's doom declared, Nineveh's doom described, and Nineveh's doom deserved in the three chapters of Nahum. So here we're getting some of the whys for Nahum's judgment. And in verse 8, he says, concerning the addressing the city of Nineveh, "Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea?" Now, the implied answer to the question is no, that they're not better than No. No referring to what is normally called No Ammon, N-O-M-A-M-M-O-N, which was a city in Egypt, in Upper Egypt. The Greek name for that city was Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S. Ammon was the deity of Thebes and at one time the supreme deity of Egypt. And this was a city which was very powerful, seemingly impregnable, but not actually so. But they had many natural defenses, like the canals of the Nile River, which is here referred to as the sea. And of course they did go on into the Mediterranean Sea eventually. But they were overthrown, as we're going to see in verses 9 and 10. So he's using it as an example of the vulnerability of any city and of any kingdom if it comes to a place where God renders a decision against them in the day of the Lord, so that they should not be looking then to their strength. 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Ethiopia and Egypt were closely allied through history. And along with other helpers, they again tended to increase the military might of Thebes. So it looked like nobody would ever be able to take that city. But verse 10, yet, in other words, in spite of all of these natural defenses, was she carried away? She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, the interesting thing about God using this particular city's overthrow as an example is that it was none other than Assyria herself, the nation against whom he is now prophesying, that overthrew the city of Thebes under Ashurbanipal and around 665 BC. And again, not stating that to show Assyria's strength in overthrowing Thebes, but to show Thebes' weakness and therefore the frailty of all human empires when they stand in defiance of God. And so they went into captivity, and lots were cast for her honorable men. This was a process for determining who would have who as their servants or slaves, like we saw for Israel in Joel 3:3, they've cast lots for my people. Verse 11, thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. So first he gives Thebes, and then he points to Nineveh as it were, and he says, you too, you know, you're next. Drunken, of course, the metaphor of inebriation, apply to them partaking of the wine of the wrath of God, as all nations will at the Battle of Armageddon, which we've seen before. Compare with this Psalm 75, verse 8. And you shall be hid. In other words, they shall pass from the world scene as a nation to be reckoned with. And they were, especially considering the fact that there was that flooding that came in, the gates of the rivers being opened, the palace shall be dissolved. They were literally hidden beneath huge masses of mud and gone from sight. And like I said the other day, even archaeologically, they didn't even know where Nineveh was for a long time. And it can represent all those who reject God, passing from sight, as it were, passing away, not being seen in the kingdom of God. So you should be hid. You shall also seek strength because of the enemy. Literally, you shall seek refuge from the enemy. So just as many people had sought refuge from Assyria, now Assyria would seek refuge from the enemy. Here, applying the same point to Armageddon, Luke 23:30. 12, all your strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. The strongholds refers to the fact that along the borders of Assyria, they had these fortresses that protected the approaches to the capital city of Nineveh. But these strongholds would not be able to protect Nineveh now. They would fall as rapidly and as easy as ripe figs do off the tree when it's shaken. That was how they harvested them. Verse 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. What he's saying is that your men are going to be, as it were, women in that day. They will be ineffective and unable to successfully defend your city. I don't know. Some of might speculate there's even a statement here concerning effeminacy in the nation, homosexuality and so forth. I don't know. Remember, we saw Amos 4, 1 and following, the kine or cows of Bashan. But in any case, the main point is that weakness, that inability to defend themselves. Like Jesus said in the end time, men's hearts failing them for fear. Luke 21:26. Paul saying it'll be like sudden destruction is travail upon a woman and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. 14, draw waters for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. So now in irony, he is, you know, calling for them to defend themselves. Like we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, keep the munition, watch the way, make your loins strong. Same point. 15, there shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Now, according to some ancient sources, the king was said to have set fire to the palace when he knew that destruction was inevitable, with himself and the others inside committing suicide. But there's difference of opinion as to exactly what happened here. Cankerworm is the form of the locust. Remember, we saw it back in Joel. This was the licking locust. Make yourself many as the cankerworm. I believe the point he's saying here is that regardless of how vast Nineveh's forces are, just like the swarming or licking locusts, yet the foe shall consume them just like the licking locust consumes everything in its path. So this is kind of an unusual usage of a metaphor for two different groups. First, he compares them to the locust, then he compares the enemy that's going to devour them to the way the locust devours. So it's almost a little bit confusing there. NES renders, the fire will consume you, the sword will cut you down, it will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust, multiply yourself like the swarming locust. 16, you have multiplied your merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Remember Satan's statement in Isaiah 14, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. So here again we see that demonic activity and self-exaltation, and here tied in particularly with the love of money, merchants. Like Revelation 18 talks about the merchants, the secular tie-in, love of money with the last day harlot church system. Whereas on the other hand, God promised that Abraham's seed would be multiplied above the stars of heaven. So the devil wants to multiply merchants above the stars of heaven, and God wants to multiply his sons above the stars of heaven. And he says, the canker worm spoils and flies away. This is referring to the locust stripping of itself of its larval shell and then sprouting wings and flying away. And he's saying that's how quickly your merchants and the riches that your merchants have gathered are going to disperse. Just like Proverbs 23 says that all earthly riches sprout wings and fly away. Proverbs 23:5. Verse 17, thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The crown refers to their princes, to their leaders. And he says they're like the locusts and captains as the great grasshoppers, and that's parallel to it. Grasshoppers is literally locust of locust in the original, and it's the Hebrew way of saying multitudes or many locusts. Or great in size, power. But notice, they camp in the hedges in the cold day. When the sun arises, they flee away. And that sun represents the battle that's coming and that's going to cause them to flee. Verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. Shepherds, again, is a reference to their leaders. And he says they're dwelling in the dust. Of course, dust represents defeat, doesn't it? Often they pictured a king with his feet on the neck of his enemies, the enemies being prostrate. And of course, it can represent, typologically, dust being the serpent's meat, the carnality of man, the temporality of the sinful, unrepentant sons of Adam, and that they will pass away. Shall dwell could be rendered, they are lying down in the dust. And they're slumbering. They were slumbering in carnal security, thinking everything was okay. They would just continue as it was. Also can refer spiritually to death, which is often likened to sleep. And so it can speak of spiritual and physical death with this Psalm 76:6. 19, there is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom has not thy wickedness passed continually? So it's a bruise. Remember, the woman's seed was going to bruise or crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And this is a tie-in, a theological tie-in to that, because that serpent has multiplied its seed to the point where it's a mighty kingdom here that typifies the end time Antichrist federation that is going to be dealt a death blow by the man-child company. And then all that hear the bruit, and that word means report, all that hear the report of it shall clap their hands. In other words, they'll rejoice when they see that. Remember, it will be Nahum or comfort to them. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Paul says, death has passed upon all men, for that all men have sinned. Satan tempted them. Death entered into the world, and it's affected all. Romans 5:12. So, ending on a positive note there, positive in that, again, The defeat of the enemies of God's people signals victory for God's cause and God's kingdom. Any questions on Nahum before we move into the next book? One of the smaller books, three chapters, pretty straightforward. Basically that one prophecy against Nineveh or Assyria, where their doom is declared, described, and deserved. And with the prophetic double prophecies that we saw going up to the end of time concerning the Antichrist kingdom and so on. Yes, Rocky?
I have a question.
Okay.
Verse 17, you just read the crown are as the locusts and the captain of the great grasshoppers. So I guess it's probably not that big of a question, but in the NAS, is your guardsmen are like 20 locusts. They're just saying your army, even though they're big, they can't handle the onslaught.
Right.
So it's not like, well, I mean, when I read the crown, and to me it seems like there's many royalty or many kings, or I didn't know, but maybe a better rendering of the guardsmen.
Well, guardsmen, and mine has in the margin or officials, so it's still the same point, and that is whether it's the leaders or the people, you know, in the army. The point is, no matter how strong they are, no matter how multitudinous they are, it won't mean anything when God arises. And so with us, no matter how strong these princely spirits are that are against the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter how many they are, when God arises, the enemy will be scattered. It'll be as simple as that. All right, Zephaniah is our next book. So turn back from Nahum, past Habakkuk. We'll be coming back to Habakkuk. But remember, we're trying to take him in a probable chronological order. So right past Habakkuk, we have Zephaniah. Introduction, starting off with the name of the book. Zephaniah. Here we have, let's see, I can't erase this, so let's put this down here. The IAH ending, noting a compound name with a contraction for the name of God, Yahweh or Yah. And this word means Yah or Yahweh has hidden, or some variation on that, like Yahweh is hidden, or Yahweh conceals, or Yahweh treasures, or Yahweh protects. So Yahweh has hidden, or some variation on that. When we look in the book, we'll see that there is a point made in chapter 2, verse 3, where God exhorts his people to seek him, that they might be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And so Yahweh will hide his people. He will protect them from this tribulation that's coming, because he treasures them, because they are important to him. They are his own. Also, you could put with this Psalms 27:5. 31, 19, and 20. We won't look these up, but they're good cross-references. And 83:3. Oh yeah, and Paul says in Colossians 3:3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid with Christ, because we're one with him, in God. So Yahweh has hidden us. We are hidden in him. Good place to be. To be dead to the natural man, and then to be hidden with Christ in God. Maybe Zephaniah's ministry was such that in pre-exilic Judah here, they didn't like to hear that message, and the Lord may have had to hide or shelter him on more than one occasion from angry mobs. We have an example of that in his contemporary Jeremiah's ministry, where Jeremiah and his right-hand man Barak were saying words that the people didn't cotton to, and the king Jehoiakim, if I remember right, sought to kill them and arrest them and kill them, but it says, but the Lord hid them. Beautiful little verse. Doesn't tell us how, whether it was a miraculous transporting like Elijah had and Philip, or whether it was in a more natural way of letting them know where to go and run or hide, or people, you know, offering them place to shelter or whatever. Jeremiah 36:26. Remember when Jesus, they sought to kill him, and it was not yet his time. And so there was no way. Whether it was throwing rocks at him, pushing him over a bluff or whatever, it wasn't going to happen. Now, let's look at the lineage of this man, which is found in 1:1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, the first thing that you notice about this is that this is a lengthy lineage for a prophet. So going back up here, we've got, and I'm just going to abbreviate, Hizkiah had Amariah. Amariah had Gedaliah. Gedaliah had Cushai. And Cushai had the prophet Zephaniah. This is the longest pedigree that's given for any of the prophets in their books. Usually it's just the father, or at the most father and grandfather given. You know, Isaiah the son of Amoz, Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah 1:1, Jeremiah the son of, who was he the son of? Hilkiah, I think, Jeremiah 1:1, Hosea the son of Beeri, Hosea 1:1, so forth. And then once in a while you'll get the son and grandson, because I think Zechariah says the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So there's a couple generations, but usually not four. Which begs a question, why? Well, I can't answer that question dogmatically. However, first of all, in the Hebrew, Hizkiah, his great-great-grandfather, the name is the same as Hezekiah in the original. No difference. The King James spelled it different, because they didn't want their dear reader to be confused between one name and person and another if they assumed that they were different people, which was an assumption. And so there is a possibility that this man's great-great-grandfather was none other than the king Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah, to compare lineages here, had Manasseh. Manasseh had Ammon. Ammon had Josiah. And of course Josiah had four sons, and we could branch out, but I stopped there because it says that this came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so if these two Hezekiahs be one and the same, then that means that the prophet Zephaniah is related to the current king, Josiah. He would be the second cousin once removed, to be exact. The second cousin once removed from the king. Now again, we have no way to prove that. There's no way to prove it. There's no way to disprove it. It's just a possibility. In any case, well, not in any case, but let's say in this case, it would give him probably an ear, an audience with the king, with the royalty, with the leadership in Judah in his day, which would be a door for the Lord to use, for him to go through to minister. You know, God's not above using the things that people have in this life, their positions, their knowledge, their learning, their gifts, their talents and abilities, whatever, their influence, for his kingdom's sake. I believe he certainly used Daniel's influence in Nebuchadnezzar's court in order to help the people of God that were in Babylonian exile. See, he used Joseph's influence with Pharaoh. Wherever we are, he wants us to use our influence for him, or he wants to use it for himself. But again, that's just a possibility there. If we don't postulate that, I have no explanation for his pedigree being this long. I'm not saying it couldn't be that long anyway. You know, just for some, it would be another reason, but I don't know what that other reason would be if it's not this. Now, there are two other Zephaniahs in our Bible. One is a Kohathite, meaning he is a descendant of Kohath, which was one of the three sons of Levi. There were the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites, three families in the tribe of Levi. And Kohath was the family that Aaron and Moses and Miriam were from. And this man was a Kohathite, this other Zephaniah, an ancestor of Heman the singer. So he's in that genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6:36. We're all familiar from that one. We quote from it all the time. And there was another Zephaniah, the third, who was a pro-Egyptian priest in the time of the prophet Jeremiah, which would make him a contemporary with this Zephaniah. By pro-Egyptian, I mean to say that there was almost a political party in Judah in Jeremiah's day, which was advising the kings not to submit to the yoke of Babylon, but to make a military alliance with the nation of Egypt in order to protect the nation of Judah from the terrible nation of Babylon, equaling God's judgment, So this is what this man was. Here, 2 Kings 25:18, Jeremiah 21:1, and 37:3. Date, well, we do have the internal evidence here in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah reigned from about 640 to 610, or some say 609 BC. If we round it off to 610, then it's about a 30-year reign there, 640 to 610. So it would be somewhere during that 30-year period then, the Zephaniah minister. Whitcomb, in his plasticized chronological chart, which you all have a copy of, places Zephaniah's ministry from about 635 to 625 BC, a 10-year segment. And that's what I'm going to use for our class, 635 to 625. Now, this would place it, the end of his ministry, about 3 years before the Book of the Law was discovered, when Josiah had people restoring Solomon's temple. And this was a major turning point in his administration, because he knew that it had some great significance that it had been discovered, and he sent a delegation with it to the prophetess Huldah elsewhere in Jerusalem, and she had a word from the Lord that said, yeah, the words of judgment that are contained in this law are happening right now in this nation because of your sins. However, I will not bring all of these things to pass in Josiah's day because of his heart to serve me. Basically what the message was there. And this indeed came to pass, just as she said. So there were, under Josiah's reign, and we get into a lot more detail in the Jeremiah class concerning the political intrigues and machinations which occur during this very important period in Judah's history. But suffice it to say for our sakes that there were major reforms during Josiah's reign. He was a good king, but unfortunately, these reforms did not affect the grassroots majority in a permanent manner. And as a result, when Josiah was tragically slain at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho's archers and was removed from the nation's midst, the four kings who succeeded him on the throne, three of whom were his sons and one was his grandson, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, that the nation went right back into their Baal worship, into their idolatry, and eventually into captivity because of that. This prophecy here is found in 2 Kings 22, verses 15 to 20. So then, this would make Zephaniah contemporary with Nahum, with Habakkuk, those two among the minor prophets, and with Jeremiah among the major. All right. To whom was the message directed? Well, because of our time element here, we know it's got to be Judah, not Israel, of course. Israel is long gone into captivity by a century or so. So we're looking here at Judah, the southern kingdom, as the object of Zephaniah's prophecies. Now, not that other nations aren't mentioned in his message. They are, but the main thrust of the message is to his own people, to the nation of Judah. But we will see along the way, I believe, applications to all of the nations in the end of time, or if you will, multiple prophecies, like we have through all of the prophets that we've seen. They almost all contain four gleams of the end time epics, where there are the Battle of Armageddon, the Second Coming, the Millennium. Those major themes recur. Now, also in this vein, some of the fulfillments in Zephaniah's day or later, but prior to our time, of his prophecies are very difficult to uncover. Not that they weren't fulfilled. I think some of these were, but they're not necessarily always mentioned in the Bible. Now, we don't necessarily always have references to them in secular history, so you just have to say, well, there was a partial fulfillment back there somewhere in some way, but we just can't put our finger on it. Robinson, in his excellent, concise commentary of the 12 Minor Prophets, page 131, reads, quote, "Though he condemns his people for their idolatry and corruption, violence and injustice, the full truth is that he tears himself loose from history altogether, because the universal character of his message excluded concrete treatment of historical events. It cannot be said, in fact, that Zephaniah spoke out of some particular panic or danger, such as that of the Scythian invasion which descended on Palestine about this time, 627 BC, according to Herodotus, though this is, of course, possible. Zephaniah rather shows a studied indefiniteness concerning all passing events." Now, end quote. I agree with that statement in the main. The only qualification that I would make is that I don't think that necessarily means there aren't any particular events that he's prophesying of in his day or thereabouts. But I feel that the Holy Ghost purposely couched it in more vague, universal language in order to include with those events end time events as well. I believe that's the case. All right. Outline of the book. Now let's see. Do you have outlines that you photocopied? I never can remember.
Yes.
Want to whip those babies out? We'll take a look. See. Somebody has them. I want to see if they parallel the ones I have in my notes. Okay, this is a little bit different than the one I have. It's okay, though. Baxter, look within, look around, look beyond. Look within, that is, there's wrath coming on Judah itself. The purpose of it is given. The day of the Lord is at hand. Look around, that is, that there will be God's wrath upon all nations. Look to the west and the east, Philistia, Moab, Ammon. Look to the north, the south and the north, Ethiopia and Assyria. And then look beyond, that means time-wise. After wrath will come healing. The conversion of the Gentile peoples and the restoring of the covenant people. So, we see the wrath of God or the day of the Lord quite a bit in this book, as you already know from your last semester's assignment. My outline is very similar, three-part, with basically the same breakdown. Part one, judgment on Judah. The purpose of God to judge, the day of the Lord's at hand, the plea for repentance. Part two, judgment on the heathen nations. It's just stating a little bit different way. And then part three, future blessings, conversion, which contains tremendous prophecies of the conversion of the Gentiles and the restoration of Israel. So basically the same layout. Now, Zephaniah is considered the classic Old Testament pronouncement of the judgment of God upon the wicked. And in the original language, this book is couched in very stern, rugged language. So it's a real classic Old Testament prophecy of judgment. Why, some may ask, if Josiah was a good king, and if he instituted reforms and there was a revival during his reign, do we have this prophecy of judgment coming? And first of all, a cross-reference here would be 2 Chronicles 34. Well, number one, Zephaniah probably prophesied, according to Whitcomb's calculations, prior to the book of the law being discovered. And as I said, that was a turning point in Josiah's reign. Prior to that and the reforms that succeeded it or resulted from it, there still was sin and wickedness in the land, even under Josiah. And so they needed to have this kind of a message of warning. And the reason that I feel that that is likely the case is because we see the prevalence of open idolatry during the time that this message is given, as is indicated in a number of verses, including chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and 8 through 9, and 12, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and verse 7. And number two, because in Zephaniah's view, the destruction of the city of Nineveh is still a future event, which means that it has to be anterior to 612 BC for his message, because of course 612 BC is when Nineveh fell. So he probably prophesied before the book of the law was discovered. Now, like I said, there was a reformation during the 12th to the 18th years of Josiah's reign. But in 622, the book of the law was discovered, and that was a real turning point, 2 Kings 22:8. So Huldah prophesied there would be judgment on Judah because they forsook the Lord and served other gods, but that there would be mercy on Josiah because he had humbled himself before the Lord. So Josiah read that book of the law in the temple to the people. And the people stood to the covenant, it says. Meaning that when he read the book of the covenant to the people, they re-entered it. They re-covenanted themselves to the Lord at that time. But again, I personally doubt the depth and the sincerity of that particular commitment. And the reason that I doubt it is, again, their subsequent problems and sins. But there was a decision made after he read the law. And there were things that happened. They kept the Passover in a marvelous fashion. He sent people through the land, destroying the groves and the high places and so forth. Here, 2 Kings 23:15. Compare with that, 1 Kings 13:3. Second of all, in answer to this question, Zephaniah directed his blows against syncretism. What is that? S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism is the merging of any two or more opposing philosophies. And in this case, they were mixing the worship of Yahweh, the true worship of God, with the worship of Baal, with the worship of Milcom, with the worship of the stars or astral deities. And so he's directing his message against that. He exhorts the people to repent, promising them God's blessings if they would, just like Joel did. And again, he, assuming Josiah was his distant cousin, he probably was able to exert a positive influence on this man, just like Isaiah did on King Hezekiah much earlier. All right, so much for the background of the book. Now we're ready for chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. So this man is one of those, gets one of those messages that starts right off with a warning of judgment without any further ado, no preliminaries. Not unlike our friend Amos, who said in verse 2 of his book, the Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Amos 1:2. A very similar starting point. Jesus sometimes had that starting point. People would come to him, and he, by the Spirit of his Father, would know right what was in their hearts. And if he saw a wicked or malicious intent there, he might be led of God to just open up with a rebuke, because that's what they needed. So he opens up with a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, which is represented as the land being consumed. But it's a multiple prophecy. It looks ahead to Armageddon as well. And I think it's telescoping in even the end of the world, the whole universe passing away, as is mentioned in 2 Peter 3:10. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. So everything that is of this world, John lets us know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world, this age, and passes away. 1 John 2, whatever. Don't have that one in my notes. Three, I will consume, he specifies, man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks from the wicked, with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Man here is Adam, or Adam, if you will, which can be taken either individually, you know, everybody from Judah being cut off, or generically, mankind. And again, when we look at our end time fulfillments, our greater fulfillments of this prophecy, it becomes mankind. It becomes generic. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. The remnant of Baal either refers to, well, this is, it could be an and or instead of either. The last, number one, the last remaining Baal worshippers. The problem for that is that that would postulate, force us to postulate a later date for Zephaniah after Josiah's revival, which is unlikely because we've placed it before the revival, because it was not until after the revival that the last remaining Baal worshippers were cut off. But if we take it, number two, to refer to the last remnant of Baal worship, and there is a difference, huh? Because like I told you, in Josiah's revival, they went through throwing down the altars in the high places, but that didn't take care of the Baal worshippers. It just took care of the Baal worship for the time. See, there's a difference. One's external, the other's internal. So we take it, number two, the last remnant of Baal worship, which was indeed fulfilled later in Josiah's reign, then we could put for a reference 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. And then he says, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests. I believe this Chemarims refers to idolatrous priests. It's actually the plural of the word Kamar, K-A-M-A-R, which apparently refers to those who are ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic, because it comes from a root word meaning to shrivel or to contract, which is what happens to those who, because of fasting, self-affliction, and mortification, take on that shriveled, contracted appearance. And these were wicked, idolatrous priests. The same word was found back in Hosea 10:5, where he talked about the priests that rejoiced on it. Same word in the Hebrew. And a parallel passage, although using a different term, is, again, 2 Kings 23:5, when it talks about Josiah putting down the idolatrous priests. And I believe that this is a reference to these people. And God says here their very name is to be abolished. Then he says, with the priests. And I believe here, the priests here refer to the priests of Yahweh, but, and so they were not the idolatrous priests, they were the Levitical priests. However, they apparently were condoning or at least winking at these idolatrous priests. And that's why God says they're going to be cut off as well. Happy is he who sinneth not in that which he alloweth, the Bible says. With this, chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 5, and, more people being cut off, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham. Now notice, I said syncretism, here it is. By the Lord and by Malcham. Housetops, of course, we know they went up on their flat roofs in order to be closer to the stars, sun, moon, planets, which they worshipped, and it was similar to the high places. Worship and swear by Yahweh and that swear by Malcham. Malcham is sometimes called Milcom, M-I-L-C-O-M. The word means literally their king. And he was the national god of Ammon, or the Ammonites. And God often calls him the abomination of the Ammonites. Doesn't even want to use his name sometimes. And he calls him an abomination because, among other things, human sacrifices, sometimes including children, were offered. Killed and offered to this god. Terrible god. This was a god who was worshipped by a backslidden Solomon, according to 1 Kings 11, verses 5 and 33. And again, a worship which specifically was abolished by Josiah, according to 2 Kings 23, 13. The worship of Malcham or Milcom is sometimes equated with the worship of Moloch or Molech, which was another god, but who many of these gods even had similar names. Their worship rites were similar. The sphere of these gods' authority and activity was often overlapping. They were often gods of fertility and so forth. So there's a lot of similarity here from nation to nation in these heathen religions, quite a bit. Well, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And yet that's what they're trying to do. And so it can represent anything in the church today where worshiping and swearing by Jesus, you know, he is our Lord, and yet living for the devil in one area or in one way or another, for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus said it's impossible to actually carry that out and to do that. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate the one, but you won't be able to continue in that vein. Verse 7, I want 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Third group of people. Here's people that aren't even necessarily in literal idolatry, but they've quit seeking God. They're not inquiring of him anymore, and so they're turned away. So a person might be able to proudly proclaim, hey, I've never committed adultery. Hey, I've never done this or done that. But are they seeking the Lord? Are they inquiring of him? Or have they turned back from him? Because that's where it starts. Because the first and great commandment is love God with everything. The first and great commandment isn't don't commit adultery, although God doesn't want us to commit adultery. The first and great commandment isn't don't commit murder, although God does not want us to commit murder. It is love God. It's a positive thing, see. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has bid his guests. Of course, as we've seen, the day of the Lord is basically any day when God arises to take control, even though it specifically prophesies of Armageddon and that cluster of end time events as well, and as well as these ancient times of judgment. And they're to hold their peace in that day. In other words, they will have nothing to say in their own defense. And he has to be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. Indeed, a sacrifice, he often likens the enemy being destroyed, whether it's his people or the heathen, to something being sacrificed. The Jews are going to be slaughtered by the Babylonians, and that is called a sacrifice. Parallel passage with the Battle of Armageddon is Ezekiel 39:17. And the guests could either refer to the Jews themselves who are being sacrificed, or it could refer to the Babylonians who are, as it were, coming down as guests at God's sacrifice and consuming that with him, consuming his people, one or the other. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Notice, the princes and the king's children. Remember how I said earlier in the hour that when the last good king Josiah of Judah was slain, that the four men who followed him on the throne, namely his son Jehoahaz, his son Jehoiakim, his grandson Jehoiachin, and his son Zedekiah, that the judgment of God was upon each one of those administrations. His son Jehoahaz reigned only for 3 months after Josiah's death. He was a bad king, and God allowed Pharaoh Necho to come down and depose him, Egyptian king, put him right off the throne, 2 Kings 23:31 and following, and to replace him with his brother Eliakim, changing his name to Jehoiakim. Now Jehoiakim was placed on the throne as Necho's vassal king then. But then later he came under the sway of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia. But he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And according to Jeremiah, this man was killed and thrown outside the walls of Jerusalem and just left to rot, which was something the Jews rarely did. Burial was very important to them. So he died after, I think it was 11 years, excuse me. He was followed by his own son, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N ending. He reigned only 3 months, actually 3 months, 10 days. And Nebuchadnezzar came down 597 B.C., second carrying away, first being 605 when Daniel went, second one 597 when Ezekiel went. And he came down and carried thousands of people away, including the king here, who was only about 18 years old at the time, and the queen mother, which would have been Jehoiakim's wife, Jehoiakim's mother, and many other people into captivity. So he didn't reign very long, and he stayed for years in prison in Babylon. Then he was followed by Zedekiah, the fourth and last. He also reigned 11 years. So the sequence goes 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Jehoahaz, 3 months. Jehoiakim, 11 years. Jehoiakim, 3 months. Zedekiah, 11 years. 11 years, but his reign ended with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and all the rest of the Jews going into captivity. So he's punishing the princes and the king's children and such as are clothed with strange apparel. Interesting statement. But it's indicative. It's not that God was against red as opposed to brown or you know, flax and linen as opposed to something else, cotton or wool, but it was indicative that their hearts had been turned away from God and the things of God to the customs and the dress and the mores of these various heathen cultures. They imitated the luxurious dress of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And so it showed where their heart was. It was in the world instead of in God. And so it was more of a thermometer than a sin per se to wear a different shape or color robe than what they had been accustomed to. That strange apparel can typify, you know, the apparel can, robe can represent righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but strange apparel can be our own righteousness. Strange is foreign. That is, it's foreign to the kingdom of God. All our righteousnesses, in fact, are as filthy rags, and therefore God considers them a strange apparel. All right, that's the last bell for today, so we'll continue this tomorrow.